want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, because we're going to talk about love for the next few sessions together. We're going to talk about what is true biblical love. When Tim asked me to speak, I felt as if that would be an appropriate topic, because Paul, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians 13, introduces the topic of love as a way to bring the church together. To make the church more unified, more strengthened, and more capable to live out their Christian lives. And so I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 13 and just listen as I read the first 8 verses. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous, does not brag, it's not puffed up. It does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." What a familiar portion of Scripture for so many of us. Usually, you would hear that as a wedding, and that would be the only time you would maybe listen to this portion of Scripture. But it's very impactful and very important. I think you're going to find it very helpful in your Christian life and in this time away this weekend. Now, when you talk about love, a lot of people have different ideas about what love really is. I have a few quotes here of love that maybe you've heard over the past few years, but some of them are ranging from the profound to the downright dumb. One person says, "Love is never having to say you're sorry." I remember my sister had that poster in her bedroom as we were growing up. "Love is never having to say goodbye." "Love is a battlefield." I'm sure you can hear the music when I say that. "Love is having someone to share your life with." "Love is in the air." "Love is a feeling." "Love is a game." "Love is a drug." "Love is pain." "Love is the answer." "Love is a rose." "Love is grand." "Love is in the stars." "Love is forever." And the list just goes on and on and on. And all you have to do is do a Google search to find that out. But what we have had here, and what the words I just read to you in 1 Corinthians 13, is a very, very different kind of love. Paul, in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, tells us that love is not never having to say you're sorry. Love is quick to forgive, quick to grant forgiveness. One writer said it's like a mother kissing her child's wounds into nothingness. Paul also tells us that love is not a battlefield where you try to hurt someone else, a place to choose instead to die to yourself and not to seek your own way. Paul exhorts us to understand that love is not a feeling, not only, it's a series of actions that expresses the deepest yearnings and the deepest longings that a heart can never express. Paul works hard to demonstrate for us that the Holy Spirit, because of his existence, love is not a game to us, not a game that we're trying to win, but a reality that flows from Christ's cross and we submit to. So it's not a drug that we have to be dulled by. Love is an antidote to be encouraged by. It's not the answer that flows from the answer of man's greatest need. It's God's greatest need in God himself. So this love, this agape or agape love, depending on how you want to say it, is a sacrificial response that obeys God from the heart through by denying itself and not insisting in its own way, but exploding with joy when truth is exalted. And we're going to go through this on very many different angles, both tonight and tomorrow up to Sunday. So love, if you're thinking along the same lines as I am right now, it's a response of a holy God to a sinful creation that nails his own son to a cross in the hope of an expectation of that this amazing sacrifice of love would break our hearts, break the heart of unbelief, and turn us into gracious, grateful lovers of Jesus Christ. So that's going to be our focus as we go through all these different attributes of love. I found on the internet the other day a very interesting story that I think might be gripping to you. It was according to a certain publication that said they had found this not too long ago, some skeletal remains of a young couple still locked in the embrace of love, and was found by a construction site as they were digging the foundation of a new structure. According to the archaeologists, these skeletons were 5,000 to 6,000 years old, dating them about the time of Abraham, found 25 miles in Verona, Italy, where William Shakespeare wrote Romeo and Juliet. They were found side by side, tenderly embracing each other with what one archaeological person said, not that significant scientifically, but very significant emotionally. So without a doubt, if you're just kind of following what I'm saying, that is a tremendously romantic picture, which is nowhere more illustrated than in this scenario. Two young people who love each other, buried together, side by side, covered thousands of years later outside the most romantic city that Shakespeare ever wrote about, having to hold on to each other for dear life. Now, some of you might think, oh, Tom, that's just really hard to hear. That's not very romantic at all. The pessimist in me, and maybe in you, would say the archaeologists probably discovered something that was in reality not them holding on to each other, but battling each other. They went down to the grave just like that. Some optimist in me would say, no, that maybe eventually we find that this evidence is that they were in this valiant clutch of ancient Rome and ancient Romeo and Juliet, and he was protecting her from harm's way, and so we can all have a sigh of relief when we think of that. It's like a Valentine's Day Hallmark card, if you know what I'm talking about. We love those who love us to death. But what's so even beautiful and yet at the same time sad is that kind of love isn't the kind of love that God speaks about through the apostle in this letter. We're called to a different kind of love, not just a clinging to one another, but a clinging to the Lord Jesus. And so we are called to love our friends. We know that. We are called to love by no greater expression a man or woman could ever have than dying for those that they love. That's what a true friend does. But the thorn in our side when we come to thinking about love comes from actually the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 5. And as I read this, you'll probably echo that same sentiment in your own heart, because love, as Paul has described it, is wonderful. But in chapter 5, verse 43, he puts a different spin on love. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." And then he goes on to say, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The issue, if you're following me, in loving the unlovable is what Jesus is talking about here. The issue is always loving the unlovable. Jesus here, in a quite unmistakable way, is saying that you and I are faced with problems and difficulties and people and many things that come against us. And we are to behave in those situations as God behaves. We are to be like him and to treat others like he treats others. There are people who are evil and corrupt and who are unjust. But nevertheless, God says in this passage that God allows rain to come upon them and the sun to shine upon them as well. So their crops are fruitful. Their crops are not just of a good man. They have certain benefits in life. They experience what we call common grace. God not only bless Christian farmers. It's not at the same time he blesses the efforts of even the unrighteous and the evil. So that's a common experience. And so you might ask yourself again, how can God love like that? How can God love like that? And the answer is, God is not dealing with them according to what they are or according to what they do to him. Listen, God is governed solely by his own love, which is absolutely unmoved by anything outside of itself. Outside of God, love exists only in our minds as a theory, but it is actually existing in the heart of God for reasons that seem almost inexplicable. And the reason this is so unbelievably vital for us tonight to think about as we contemplate love is because according to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the kind of love that you and I and our children are to have, the kind of love that we're called to have in respect to others. So Jesus is saying your love must become such that you will no longer be governed by and controlled by what people say, what people do. Your life must be controlled by a new principle that you find in your own heart, and that is a principle of responding to the principle of love that comes from God. And might I add, as you're kind of like reeling with what it is that I'm kind of pouring on before you very quickly, Tim said I only had an hour and 50 minutes, no, I'm just kidding, that I could have a time to be here to speak to you. We come to this issue, and I want you to embrace it as we go through and unpack these. We come to the issue in life that we refuse to die to ourselves. We refuse to die. We refuse to die to self. To be patient, as I read, to be kind, as we're going to study, to not be jealous of others in our lives and even in the church, on a very foundational level means that we have denied our own desires and agendas and perspectives, and we take instead the desires and agendas and the perspectives of a holy God onto our own lives. There was a great distinct statement by George Mueller once made about himself, and I think this illustrates the point very, very well. He wrote this: "There was a day when I died, utterly died to George Mueller and his opinions and preferences and taste and will, died to the world, its approval or censure, died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God." End quote. To die to yourself, to die to those fleshy ambitions, to die to the desire to get your pound of flesh is a very difficult thing. But the Christian, a new man, a new woman, a new creature in Christ, is different and has been changed. We have been, as Galatians 2:20 says, crucified with Christ, and we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And the life we live in the body, we live through faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And because of that great reality that Paul speaks of in Galatians 2:20, he notices that Jesus and his life and his love is engulfing. That his life and his purposes are so important that all impatience and unkindness and jealousies are forced to the peripheral. And instead, we embrace not the old life that we used to have, it was so beautifully articulated in both the testimonies today, but we articulate and we grasp onto Calvary and the cross itself. So think about it this way as we kind of go through this very hot night. The Christian is the one that is overcome by love. The Christian is the one that is overcome so much by love that you refuse to promote yourself, that you note that your friends and your brothers or your strangers or even your enemies are yours to love and yours to win by love. So if you're, again, following me, this is radical. This is transformational stuff. This is greatly resisted in the heart of almost everyone, the way of love. Why do I say that? Because the Corinthian church resisted that greatly. They resisted love. The Corinthians wanted to love those that they loved, to join with the love of their own families and exclude everybody else, all the nobodies and the less nobles and the poor. They had been called, as you and I have been called, out of lives of wickedness and sin, and had been floored by the gospel, the salvation that Jesus provides. And yet it was so difficult for them, so slowly, that they separated themselves from themselves. They didn't want to give up their own right to themselves. And instead of winning over their lust so that they could love like God and become selfless and not self-seeking and not mean-spirited, instead they stumbled and they fell and they divided even as a church. So we're going to go over tonight, tomorrow morning, and tomorrow evening, and really culminate with Sunday morning a whole different perspective about the teachings of our Lord Jesus Christ and love. Jesus is, like it's been said, the model for love that Paul is painting, inspired by the Holy Spirit, of what it is that we should look like and what it is that we should be. It is a portrait painted in blood, a description of love that is possible and powerful for the Christian. It's more than just a suggestion, by the way, of who you should be. It's not like Paul saying, hey, this is a really good idea, maybe you should choose this direction. It's a command. It's an imperative statement concerning all Christians. Listen to this. If you or your family profess Christ, then you must yield to Christ. You must yield to the Spirit of Christ in you. Why? Because this is a description of a believer in Jesus Christ who's given up, who's given their lives over, who no longer live for themselves, so that Christ can rule your affections and can rule your actions. So it's a description, as we're going to go over today, tomorrow as well, of the description of the love of Jesus Christ that is allowed to be expressed through a moment-to-moment giving up of self. And giving up of self is difficult. It's prying yourself away from your right to yourself. Love, then, in this way, is the Spirit of God demonstrating His fruit through a life that is willing to die. You know, when we think of the fruit of the Spirit, we think of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. We think of all of those actually coming out of and being rooted in this idea of love. Love is Spirit-generated, and it is important for us to grasp. So I'm going to go through some of these characteristics a little quickly tonight. Some of them I'll spend a little bit more time on, just because I think it would be helpful. But let's just look at this list real quick. And it starts with, in verse 4, speaking of this kind of love, as first being patient. I want you to notice that he's not describing this love in a way where he's saying, this is what love is. He's saying, this is what love does. This is what love is in action. So love is first, number one, patient. What does that mean? Love is patient. Love does not see itself as the center of the universe. Love does not see itself in any other way as other than acting patiently with people. It's long-tempered. It has a very long fuse. It refuses to give away to its own desire to express its wrath. I give up the desire and my ability to exercise wrath against those that I love. It instead endures suffering and waits upon God. Number two says that love is kind. I'm going to go through these first attributes quickly. Kindness, to be someone that is kind. I did my son's wedding just a few days ago, and I told him that that's the most important characteristic in a marriage, is being kind to your wife, because that's an expression of love, to be kind to her, to be patient with her. Why? Because kindness is willing to place the good of others over your own good. It actually decides to actively alleviate pain and worry and fear of others and instead contribute to their happiness. My desire is for your complete joy, and that is an act of me being kind to you. He goes on to say that love is not jealous. It doesn't long for its own good over the good of others. It doesn't want what someone else has to the point that they wish they had it and the other person didn't have it and could be deprived of it. The word in the Greek actually speaks of a boiling over. He's a boiling over feeling of being jealous because of what someone else has. It was William Shakespeare that called it the green-eyed monster. It's green with envy. It's green with jealousy. It wants you to fail. And love is not like that. Love is not, also he says, does not brag. It doesn't parade itself around boasting about itself. And that is so important. We had even a question today about like the devil. And I said again, boasting or asserting yourself over other people or pride is so ugly because that's not love. Love doesn't boast. Love draws attention not to itself, but to other people. So it's not prideful. Love is not filled with self-centeredness, making itself the center of every conversation. You know, that's a real test tonight. Once you notice it, maybe now you'll notice it on breakfast time. Something that people tend to do so easily is every time there's a conversation, they direct the conversation back to themselves. And even though that might be on one level kind of sweet and kind of like noticeable, it's also just who we are as people. Me, 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 I, listen to what I'm going to say, listen to what is good about me. But love really determines in its soul not to brag about itself, to know that there's nothing good in me. And so Paul knew that that was a problem in the Corinthian church. In fact, the Corinthian church, they were completely numb to the fact that they were prideful and they bragged. In fact, if you go to chapter 1, verse 12, you don't have to do that. But Paul says, they were saying in the church, I am of Paul, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Apollos. They were claiming their bragging rights over those teachers in the church that they thought were preferable over the others. They were therefore impatient with one another, short-fused. They were spiritually immature, and they became, as you might understand, unkind, lacking in sensitivity about other people, lacking because they overly insisted on their own rights. Now, as I'm speaking, I want you to think about yourself, and I want you to think about this church, and I want to think about how we interact with one another. They were jealous of others. They were jealous even of ministry. They were jealous because they wanted everything for themselves. I remember when I first got saved, there was a man who discipled me for the first year, and he remembered a Christian missionary woman who had a friend that was also a missionary woman, and they were, in a sense, in competition with one another. Well, he would tell me that this one woman was so successful in winning souls for Christ that the other woman couldn't even perform ministry anymore. She was so taken over by jealousy in the church that she became inactive for God. And Paul says that has nothing to do with love. That has nothing to do with anything that resembles love. Love doesn't brag, verse 4. It is not arrogant. And the Corinthians were, again, arrogant braggarts. They were puffed up. They were they adored themselves. They didn't inflate themselves any more than they had to. They inflated themselves as much as they could. So again and again, I hope you're kind of getting this. I'm going through it quickly because it's warm in here, and I want to make sure that I don't make you faint as I'm speaking. We have before us in the Word of God a startling conclusion here that Paul says, in a sense, by all of these action verbs and all of these descriptive words, Corinthian church, church here in Canada, come die to yourself. Come die to your own wants and your own desires and follow the way of love. And I say that because we're all sinners saved by grace, but as long as we are living for ourselves, as long as a man or woman is living for their own sensitivities and jealousies, they are going to be envious and they're going to be ready at any moment to advance your own cause and your own concerns. We cannot be impatient. We must be patient. We can't be unkind because our whole life is consumed not with ourselves, but with the cause of Christ. Which prepares me just for this next attribute too, and I am going rather quickly. Number 5, verse 5, love is not unbecoming. Love is not unbecoming. That means love is not rude. That's another way to say it. The Greek word has this idea of to act shamefully, to behave indecently. The root meaning means to be unshaped or unformed. So it speaks of a person here with all these different descriptions of a person who lacks shape and discipline so much that they're disrespectful and inconsiderate of other people. I know that's a lot, but it means to act in defiance of moral standards with shame being the result. And again, where do we see that the most often? At the dinner table. It was so funny because I was trying out a little experiment knowing I was going to say this. What do we try to do most of the time? And again, I'm very, very guilty of this. And that is that I try to be first in line. I try to be first in line for dinner. So what did I do tonight? Knowing I was going to preach about love, I did not do that. I was the last in line. I did that intentionally because even though my flesh was screaming, I want to eat, I'm starving to death, I am hungry, but I want to prefer others over myself. I remember years ago there was a commercial. I don't know if you ever saw it. It was actually pretty many years ago. But there was a man on a date with a woman. And the whole time, it only shows him. It doesn't show her. And he's eating. And he's eating. And she's talking. And he goes, by the way, do you want that? And he grabs her steak by a fork and brings it on his own plate. And I just remember thinking, you know, that was me. That was me. That could be me. That could be you at any moment. Just with this idea of, are you finished with that? Because now that's for me. So that's the whole idea. That's the whole idea in a nutshell. Love isn't like that. You might say, Tom, that's exaggerating, but I will show you something. You can turn your Bibles if you want to. It's just one verse, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. Paul makes it pretty clear when he says about the Lord's Supper, but giving in this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together in the same place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. And the one who's hungry and another is drunk. So this is what Paul is addressing. He's addressing this kind of factious behavior in the church. He's talking about rudeness. They were a rude people. So there is something, of course, I think that hunger does expose to us, whether you're on the freeway in Los Angeles or at the dinner table, and that is, it's not about our passions, it's about our preferences, to prefer others over ourselves. So love is gracious. Love is not rude. Christian love cares too much for the rest of the community to even think about being rude. Christian love never forgets the courtesy and the tact and the politeness that should come from everyone in the church. And in fact, love is tactful and does nothing that would raise a blush in any incident. It would never do something that was uncomingly. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7:36, Paul uses this same word to describe how men are to behave towards virgins whom they are engaged to. They are not to act in unbecoming ways. And that's just not reserved like for pulling out a chair or making sure that they eat first or standing up or making sure they open the car door, gentlemen. And I think that would be a good thing for all of you not to forget, especially the longer you've been married. I've been married 26 years and that door still sometimes calls to me, open the door for her, don't forget this. But Paul is talking about just basic common courtesies of not being unbecoming. Unbecoming meaning, again, unsavory. Think about her purity and think about what is her ultimate good. That's what love does. And just to go a little further in this, and I don't know how much time I have left, but he also talks about just it's behaving in a presentable manner to one another. To present yourself to the body of Christ in such a way where it is lovely and decent. One commentator says, decent behavior does not stop with words and attitudes. It also pertains to one's apparel and appearance. Proper dress and groomed look command a person who desires to please others, for love extends to all aspects of one's demeanor. That applies to men and to women, not to be unbecoming brothers and sisters, not to become selfish, not to become rude. Jesus Christ, our Savior, was never, ever rude. He was strong. He was defiant to those that were in opposition to the truth, but love never acts rudely. And then quickly, as I'm going through this, love also does not seek its own, and we see that in verse 5. Love does not seek its own. And again, we see this echoes of this, and we will in Philippians, but in some ways, this is probably the most fullest description of the real meaning of agape love or agape love. It does not seek things for itself. And this is so difficult, I understand, and it's so mind-boggling when you hear it in this context, because, like I said, we hear it at weddings, and we kind of recite it as this wonderful thing that we memorize and put on our refrigerator. But love is intensely practical and intensely demanding. It's not to be preoccupied with self. It could be translated, love isn't selfish. It's not interested just in itself. You know, it's almost like anyone else had written this to the Corinthians. You might have thought, okay, you've gone too far. I don't know who it is that's being inspired to write these words, but this is too much. I mean, who possibly could say that they are to model love was being more interested in others than themselves? Answer, the Apostle Paul. Paul himself had shown the Corinthians an example of selfless love that he served them as their pastor for a year and a half without any financial support at all. You can see that in chapter 9, verse 18, as Paul is just making the case before them. He says, "What then is my reward? What then I proclaim the gospel? I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my authority in the gospel." So it wasn't because Paul had taken some kind of vow of poverty or any spiritually motivated personal advancement. He just loved them, and he knew that they couldn't bring him on, and so he wanted to work for them, and he didn't want his ministry to be disqualified in any way. Yes, pastors are worthy of double honor, but Paul said repeatedly that he was going to love them in a different way. In fact, he says the same thing in chapter 10, verse 24 and 33. So this is how love flourishes in the body of Christ, when people know and trust each other and strive to promote welfare because love is unselfish. Now, let me say again, by love does not seek its own, I'm not saying that it's wrong to be happy, so please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, because in verse 3 of our chapter, verse 13, it says that if you don't have love, it profits you nothing. So there is a profit to love. So there's a kind of profit that you can seek as a believer. But what Paul is saying is that agape love doesn't seek its own personal, private preference without reference to what's good for others. It's just what preoccupies the believer in the church. So love seeks the good of others, the good of many, not just the comfort of self. Is there any possibility, anything more contradictory than constitutes the longing of the human heart than that phrase, not wanting something for yourself? Do not seek things for yourself. Do not seek your own way. You can have passions, you can have desires, you can have ambitions, you can have a love in your heart, but have it for others as infused in you through the gospel. The very heart of the gospel is just that. I want to end by just closing with this time. I want to go to Luke chapter 9. I want you to see something. You don't, again, have to turn there, but if you want to, it's Luke 9, verse 23. And I always love to go to the words of our Lord because I think he puts such a point on everything. Chapter 9 of Luke, again, verse 23. He was saying to them all, "If anyone wishes to come after me, then let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it." No one comes to Christ, no one, without on one level submitting to the greatest act of love possible in their life. They come to Christ for eternal life by begging God to infuse into their hearts a supernatural ability to turn away from ourselves, to die to ourselves, and that constitutes our own way is going to be left behind and given up and refused because the gospel demands that we die for ourselves. So if you're anything like me in closing, you might be asking yourself, and I have asked myself this many times, do I really love? Do I really love? Do I know love at all? And that's reflected, I think, in a poem that I want to end our time with. The great John Newton knew of this, and we'll close with this. He writes, "It is a point I long to know. Often it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord, or now am I his, or am I not? If I love, why am I thus? Why this dull and lifeless frame? Hardly sure could be worse who have never heard his name. Could my heart so hard remain? Prayer a task and a burden prove? Every trifle give me pain if I knew a Savior's love? When I turn my eyes within, all is dark and vain and wild. Filled with unbelief and sin, can I deem myself a child? If I pray or hear or read, sin is mixed with all I do. You that love the Lord indeed, tell me, is it thus with you? Yet I mourn my stubborn will, find my sin a grief and thrall. Should I grieve for what I feel if I did not love at all? Could I joy his saints to meet and choose the way I once abhorred? Find the times the promise sweet if I did not love the Lord? Lord, decide the doubtful case. Shine upon your work of grace. If indeed it has begun, let me love you more and more. If I love you at all, I pray. If I have not loved before, help me to begin today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this quick but powerful portion of Scripture that is just so riveting and so important that we could just grasp even the hem of it, that we would understand that love is the answer to what we are ailed with. It is the answer to the church. It is the unification of the church on every level. It is the humility and graciousness and honesty with ourselves. It is the dying to our own wants and desires so that your wants and desires may be put to the forefront. So Lord, help us even this evening as we contemplate this message with these words from John Newton. Do I love you? Do I love you like that? And if I am burdened to want to love you more, Father, do that work in every heart that's here. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.